Morning, Rio Town. How we doing? Good. 1952, our country had a polio epidemic that hurled the nation into a state of crisis. Now, we know about what's going on with the Ebola stuff, scary stuff. There's been a handful of cases. But in 52, nearly 65,000 cases happened that year. Thousands died, tens of thousands were paralyzed, and sadly, most of the victims were children. So for those born in the early 50s or before, historians say that was probably one of the greatest fears that they would ever know in their life. Now, I'm a parent. That means I like to snuggle my kids. I like to pick up my daughter. I like to smell right behind her ear, right on her neck. She smells like flowers because my wife bathes her all the time. I love the way she snuggles back. My son thinks he's a Ninja Turtle. So I like to wrestle with him. I like that wiggly worm. He punches me in the face all the time. It's awesome. So for those of us that are parents, you know that hell that happens when your kid gets sick, right? Those feverish moans, those sweaty heads, like, oh, that rips your heart out. I could not imagine having my little ones, limp, lifeless bodies that couldn't snuggle back, that couldn't run and play and tackle me. And you see, polio is such a terrifying virus because it causes inflammation on the spinal cord. In some cases, the virus can break into the brainstem, into the central nervous system, permanently weakening muscles, destroying motor functioning. Limbs can shrivel, paralysis can ensue, the lungs can shut off, and people can die. So it's not any stretch of the imagination to say that the nation in the early 50s was hoping and praying for a cure. Now, many tried to answer the call. One such person was a scientist by the name of Dr. Jonas Salk. Some of y'all might be familiar with this guy. He had this idea. It was called the killed virus theory. So basically what he said that you could do is you could take live polio, put it in the chemical formaldehyde, you'd kill it, then you would inject that into a person. The strain, he said, would be intact enough where the person would develop antibodies, would become immune, but they wouldn't get infected. Now, a lot of people were skeptical. A lot of people in the scientific community were skeptical, but he was so convinced that this would work that he injected himself and then his family, and they were fine. From there, it went on to the public trials, public testing, and as they say, the rest was history. What resulted was Salk effectively conquered polio. Within 6 years, 95% of cases were eradicated in the U.S. Nowadays, thanks to this advancement in medicine, wherever the vaccination is present, the disease is absent. So I want you just to imagine a scenario now with me for a moment. Let's go back to the 50s. Let's say you're a loving parent of elementary-aged kids. Right after the cure is released, your whole family goes out, you get inoculated. You understand the science, you know they're going to be fine, but your kids live in a skeptical social climate. They hear people in the neighborhood, they hear the news media, they know a cousin, they know a friend who's been paralyzed, so they're living in fear. Living in fear of something you know that's not going to get them, so they won't be kids. They don't want to go outside, they don't want to go to the cafeteria, they don't want anything to do with the playground. How would you reason with, explain, convince your kids that they're going to be okay? If it was me, I'd want to actively listen. I'd want to hear them out. I'd want to consider what was going on inside their minds, inside their lives. I'd want to patiently explain the science in terms they could understand. I'd be redundant if I had to be. I'd want to point out the symptoms of here's polio, here's health. Let's make this contrast. You're going to be okay. I'd want to give them evidence. Because you see, back then, great assurance came from knowing the reality of what it meant to be vaccinated. Right? That knowledge is powerful, meant that life could be lived more confidently, without fear, and with great confidence. And as Doug mentioned earlier, we're concluding this series in 1 John, this I Know series. And today, the topic we're looking at is the topic of assurance. Assurance of salvation, a guarantee that you have eternal life, not damnation. Because there's something about having evidence for and a knowledge of eternal life that's a game changer. that gives us confidence, gives us this kind of humble swagger to go about life. So in John's context, he's writing a Christian audience with very pastoral intentions. He refers to these people that he cares about as little children. And he wants to help them understand something profound. Verse 13 to chapter 5, he says, "I write these things that we'll be discussing to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. I'm writing you who have faith so that you know you'll have eternal life." They lacked assurance, specifically when it came to the issue of judgment. They were afraid they were hellbound. They were afraid God's wrath was awaiting them. We're going to see in 1 John 4 that specifically he's talking about a day of judgment. And they were freaked out. Now, whether or not this is your first time in church, or you've been coming to church, or you're the guy preaching to the church, we've all known this fear, right? What if I don't measure up? Am I going to be in? Can I lose my salvation? Do I have salvation? This is something that we all know. You're not weird. You're not a freak. You're common. I'd say you're probably weird if you haven't thought this before. So let me just throw some menacing questions at you for a minute. When you think about God's judgment, I mean, you know that you have sinned. You know that God sees that you have sinned, and that God, because he's righteous, he hates your sin. You know your heart condemns you. You don't feel so solid all the time. How do you get assurance? How could you get assurance? What would that criteria even look like? See, a lot of us live in fear because we know what we've done, we know how we feel, and we know what we've heard, right? There are churches and even denominations that say you can lose your salvation. I've had people say to me, you know, you don't know what I've done. Even since I've become a Christian, you don't know what I have done, the skeletons I have in my closet. I don't know if God and I are okay. If that's you, I will say, yeah, I probably don't know what you've done, but I know what Jesus has done. And so if you're limping in today with that reality in your heart, hear this. If you hear nothing else from me today, hear this. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, eternal life is assured, and its evidence is observable. Just like the polio vaccination, if you are inoculated, you don't get polio, period. There's ways that you can even know that. If you believe in Jesus, eternal life is yours. There's ways to know that. Because eternal life isn't just like this fire insurance card that you get for some happy tomorrow. The scriptures say that eternal life happens the moment you have faith. Moving forward, those of us who believe, we've already started. We are living in our eternal lives that will go on into everlasting. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, eternal life is assured, and its evidence is observable. So you can tap your way to 1 John 4 if you have a web-enabled device. If you've got a Bible, you can open it up, head right before the book of Revelation and the book of Maps. We're going to be in 1 John 4. Pick it up at verse 13. We're going to see three observable points of evidence that John gives, some points of reference that we'll break down. He says, basically, you have faith, you have hope, you have love, you have eternal life, and you have evidence for it. This is John, again, telling these fearful children, giving them some assurance. Verse 13, the apostle says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." How do we know we have eternal life? Well, we have faith. What might that look like? Well, we've been given the Holy Spirit. A few weeks back, Noel told us about this term, abide, that we abide. How do we know we abide in him? Abide, abide, abide. John uses that language quite a bit in this book. Defined, it means to stay where you are, to survive unchanged, and to not die. If a child was vaccinated, they would abide. They would survive unchanged, and they would not die, at least not from polio, right? See, God has given us this gift of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit does is he comes in, he seals us. So says Paul in Ephesians 4. We're sealed for the day of redemption. So we have the Holy Spirit. That's one big component, that regeneration that happens. Verse 14, he continues, And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So what does faith look like? Well, you have and you love the testimony about the Son, specifically that he's the Savior of the world. So you want this evidence for eternal life. My question is, do you possess the testimony of God? Do you accept, do you affirm, do you love the message that says, hey, Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? When you hear the Bible, when you read the Bible, how does it sit with you? Do you enjoy it? How does preaching go? I mean, obviously there'd be some things that challenge us, some things that we disagree with, but generally, do you like it? When you hear this message, Jesus is the Son of God, do you ignore it? Are you apathetic towards it? Or do you agree with it? If it sits well with you, you enjoy it. That's an indicator you have eternal life. Before I was a Christian, I didn't really like preaching. I didn't like hearing it. Preachers kind of creeped me out. Reading the Bible made me feel weird. Even though I loved public speaking, I couldn't stand it. Now that I am a Christian, generally speaking, I enjoy this. I enjoy teaching, preaching, hearing, listening. I pay attention to this. I'm curious. I think about the beauty that's in this book. I want to understand it. That's not from me. That's because I've been given the testimony of God. So faith looks like the Spirit. It looks like having the testimony. Verse 15. John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses, what does faith look like? It looks like a confession that Jesus is the Son of God. So the test of eternal life is not, hey, sometimes do you have doubt? Because if you do, you're shaky. That's not the test. The test is, have you confessed Jesus as the Son of God? This is the litmus test. He's saying salvation or not. Born again or not. Are you found or are you lost? This is not an ambiguous idea. So let's go back to the 50s, right? Say you've got a son and he's like any kid, he's uncoordinated. So he falls down constantly. That's my kids. They fall down constantly, right? They go up the stairs, they fall down. Something is on TV, they get excited, they fall. That's what kids do. Now, let's say you've got this paranoid little kid who keeps falling down all the time, trips, ignores the fact that, you know, he doesn't tie his shoes, that kind of thing. And he's afraid that, you know what, maybe I'm coming down with polio because these legs don't work. You'd explain to him, buddy, you had your shot, you're a kid. Balance and motor skills come with age, come with maturity. At least for most of us. So the question really is, have you been inoculated? Not do you always feel inoculated? Have you sincerely confessed Jesus? If that's going on, it sounds like you have faith. You have eternal life. So that's faith. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How do you know you have eternal life? You have assurance. You have love in your life. What does that love look like? Well, a few things. First of all, you have a love for God, and you have a love for people, and that's love that comes from God. Let's unpack this. We tend to spill whatever we're filled up with, right? God gives his love, so you have love. This is not a question of, hey, how big is your love for people? Do you love people perfectly? No. He's saying, do you just have love, right? If you get sprayed by a skunk, you're either sprayed by a skunk or you're not sprayed by a skunk. The stank might be a little bit stronger, might be a little bit weaker, but, right? Can you dig it, right? And you see, even our ability to love people imperfectly is rooted in Jesus and his standing, the standing that we have before him. So here's kind of my test for you. When you hear of, when you read of, when you think about the life of Jesus in Scripture, he's loving, he forgives people, doesn't nurse grudges, He's secure. He's sacrificial. The humble, the meek can come near him. They don't feel judged. He's that safe place. But yet he'll go after people when they're out of line. And he's not doing it just because he's vindictive. When you see the robust love of Jesus, do you want that? Do you like that? And then when you fail, because you will, because we do, it's how we roll as human beings, are you grieved? Are you sad? Do you repent? Do you want to change? If so, that bodes very well for you. Verse 17, verse 18. John goes on, he said, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. So he's talking about judgment. Again, this is their fear. He's going to drill into that. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So here he is speaking into their felt need. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, having fear is indicative of the fact that you're hellbound. Having fear just might mean you're paying attention. Because fear carries with it a kind of torment. But if you're a Christian, you don't have a reason for fear. See, the text has a few distinct judgments that happen. There's the great white throne judgment. This is probably what we would think of when we think of, okay, standing before God in judgment. This is a judgment of unbelievers. Folks that are going to reject Jesus, they're going to reject the cure, and they're essentially going to say, I'm going to stand on my own works. What I have done, I'm going to stand before God. See, God's standard is God, so that's problematic. If that's his standard, and you are going to contrast yourself with his holiness, you're up a creek. But if you're a believer, you're relying on the righteousness of Jesus, which is the righteousness of God. Vicariously, it's yours. So you're set. No eternal punishment, no lake of fire. You take your afterlife in the non-smoking section. Excuse me. When you deliver a joke, you can't slur your words. It just... Dang it. Missed it. The only judgment that Christians face is what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment. Now the text kind of gives this sports analogy, right? This is not cuts before the season starts. Like, are you good enough to be on the team? That's humiliating for a lot of us, right? The Bema Seat judgment is when the season is done, when the event is done, you've won, you're victorious. You know, the coach, the judge, the official, whatever, is then handing out rewards for what's already been accomplished, right? This is where you get the hustle award, you get the most improved, that sort of thing. That's the judgment that Christians face. It's an assessment, and it's good. It's in our favor. Let's go on to verse 19 through 21. So John says, we love because he loved us first. That's why we have evidence of love in our life. We were first loved. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how do we know we have eternal life? We have love. What does love look like? Love for God and for people that comes from God. But love also looks like an absence of hatred, so says John, especially towards other Christians, because holistic love is the true love. Interconnected love is true love. If you love God, you should be loving people. You should be loving Christians. Just by way of illustration, just picture a situation where you have a husband. He's a father, and he claims, hey, I love my kids. I'm a good dad to my kids. I love my kids. Yet he hits their mother. He is not loving his children if he hits their mother. By extension, we are not loving God if we hate other people. Loved people love people. And that should free us from hatred. And all the reasons we have for hatred are insecurities. How we nurse grudges, how we feel like we need to vindicate ourselves, we need to protect ourselves. That's toxic. Now, that's a very common human emotion, but if we are marked by hatred, that's a red flag. And by the way, let me just say this. This does not mean that people are lovable or easy to love all the time, that people are not annoying, or that you have to be besties with everybody, right? You can love people you don't really like. Believe it or not, there's a few people in my life that do things that I don't like, that rub me the wrong way. But I don't have an excuse to be hateful towards them. I know for a fact I have people in my life who love me who don't like me. I've got so many idiosyncrasies, it's a given, right? But we can love the unlovable because of who their father is. They get value because they're made in his image, and they're the object of his love. So we can love people that are unlovable. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. He's drilling this home. He's being repetitive. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Notice that conjunction, and we love and we obey. It's not an either or, not love as we define love by some, you know, whimsical feeling. We love him and we obey commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How do we know we have eternal life? Well, we have obedience. Is it perfect obedience? Of course not. But what does it really mean to love God and obey God? What is the common denominator? If you're going to boil this down, what does it mean to love God, to obey the commandments? What does it mean? Well, the command of God is basically believe in Jesus, love him, love God, and love people as yourself. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You got to want the total highest good for other people, not just the temporal physical goods by themselves, which are good and we should want, but you also got to want the eternal spiritual good. You got to have a holistic, deep, thick, robust love for people. And you got to believe in the message that Jesus is the Son of God. That's really what it all boils down to. That's the watershed. Everything else hangs on that. You struggle with that, you reject Jesus, and you don't like people, you don't love people. You can't obey God. And, you know, I see this around here at Riverview quite a bit. I see people when I come in. I get here early on Sundays, and I see people walking around on the coffee team. When I'm not preaching, I walk through Riv Kids, and I just look at the body language of people involved. I know people that are Stephen ministers, and they walk through people in really heavy seasons of life, or they've got somebody in their life group going through something that's terrible. And what I notice on these folks so often is just joy. They're not here because they have to be. They're here because they get to be. There's not a resentment, this begrudging, well, I'm doing my time. I mean, really, look at the people at the coffee bar. They're just like, caffeine. I mean, I can't really explain it. Otherwise, it's love and it's obedience. We're commanded to serve, right? We're commanded to give our money. We're commanded in all these ways. But we don't have to. We get to. Another way I see this is when people obey when it's hard, but they don't end up regretting it. What do I mean? A week or so ago, I had a gal telling me about a situation at work where there's this really toxic person in her life that she doesn't like. That's a very unlovable person. They're at the water cooler, we'll say, having a conversation. This person's name comes up, and she's got this grenade she can just lob. And just say, let me tell you about who this person is. She could just defame this person, put this person in their place, all that stuff, and she chose not to. Oh, it was juicy. Oh, it was so tense. Oh, gosh. But her reflection was, you know, that was the right thing to do. Obedience is hard, and we don't do it perfectly. We don't do it right, and we fail sometimes, but we still have the desire. Like, she actually wanted to do what was right. And I think the only way to not chronically resist the obedience to love people, to believe in Jesus, to obey him, to not do things out of resentment or out of regret or to do things just because other people are watching, is that you already have God's love welling up inside your heart. If you don't have that spring, obedience dries up real quick. Chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. The victory is our faith. It's our faith. You see, faith is a gift from God. Mistakenly, we often think that faith is about my ability to grab a hold of God, to hang on to him. That's what faith is. That's not the Bible. Faith is God holding on to you. Your faith is strong in virtue of its existence because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done. And a few weeks back, Noel was in chapter 2 here, and he talked about how we're not to love the world, the things of this world. And he unpacked it rightly because basically we learned that it's not that we don't love the people. We don't love the creation. You can't enjoy the fall leaves. You can't enjoy that sort of the world. But what he means is the fallen, corrupted systems of the world, the perverted lusts, corrupt desires, greed, pride, and possessions, that kind of thing. We only overcome that, so says John, if we have faith, because we have something better. We don't have something cheap. We have the real McCoy. You don't have to hunger for possessions. You don't have to use people if you're already full of love. So let's take inventory, okay? Let's check in. We've had some information. Let's process it. Y'all familiar with Jeff Foxworthy? I'm told he's a comedian. While I don't find him that funny, I am familiar with him. He's got this diagnostic tool to check for symptoms of redneck syndrome, where he says, you might be a redneck if, and then he fills in the blank. So if you have more cars in your yard than you do in your driveway, you might be a redneck, all right? If you go to a family reunion looking for a date, you might be a redneck, right? So I want to borrow from Jeff Foxworthy, because my life is at an all-time low right now, and use this diagnostic tool for our purposes today. I want to look at our list again. If we can get that list on the stage, or on the screen, sorry. If you've got this, then you might be a Christian. And actually, I'm going to say that a little bit firmer. You should have assurance that you're a Christian. How do you know you have eternal life? You have faith. You have faith. You have the Holy Spirit that sealed you. You love the testimony, that message that Jesus is the Son of God. You confess Jesus as the Son of God. Secondly, you've got love. A love marked by deep, robust love for people that wants the total good for them. You love God, and you know it comes from God. You also have an absence of hatred in your life. Thirdly, you have obedience. You've got a love in and for obedience. And what I mean by that is in the midst of obeying, you're driven by love. You have a love for obeying. That's what you want. I'm not saying you do any of these things perfectly. That's not salvation. That's sanctification, right? That's the dial that slowly gets turned up as you're more like Jesus. Salvation is that lever that is switched on and never shut off. If you've got those, you're a Christian. If you don't have these things, if you have a hatred for Christians, that's a red flag, but you're probably not one. But I also want to clear up a misunderstanding that's potentially here, right? What we're looking at here is effects, positive symptoms of salvation. These are not causes of it, okay? So we can't just try to, on our own, earn it, muster up enough belief or obedience or whatever that's going to somehow merit this. There's something incredible I didn't tell you earlier about Jonas Salk. Not only did he cure polio, he gave it away freely. What do I mean? He could have patented his vaccine and could have just sat on top of that enormous pile of gold, but he took no royalties. He made no profit. He was a scientist second and a humanitarian first. And just as an aside, what would our world look like if big pharmaceutical companies were playing out of that same playbook? That collective health would be better than profit motive. That's what Salk was doing. He didn't want his vaccine to go to the richest, highest bidder, the most noble. He wanted it to be cheaply available to anybody who would be willing to receive it. was benevolent. You know, around Riverview, we talk a lot about the gospel. You should be hearing that every week. For our purposes, it essentially says that the good news is that Jesus dealt with our condition, our sin, our death sentence ahead of us because of what we've done, and he killed a virus. He took God's wrath. He took God's judgment. And you know, Salk risked his life when he injected himself. And that was very noble. He defeated polio. He extended our natural lives. That is awesome. I hope more of that happens. I'd love to see diseases eradicated, the diseases that have affected all of us in some way, shape, or form. But what Jesus did is he actually gave his life, his perfect life, in our place to defeat sin and to give us eternal life. That's good news. So, John goes on, verses 6 through 9. I'll just sum these up for you. Basically, he's saying this message is reliable. It jives with the baptism, the crucifixion, and the spirit of Jesus. It's good. It checks out. Yeah, in my family, things are just chaotic. When we go to the grocery store and we come back, we just jam everything in there, right? And so what happens is later in the week, we usually find like a tub of yogurt. And we want some yogurt. And my wife's like, hey, can you come here and smell this? I don't know how I got that rule, but I crack it open and yep, we're good. We're good. We're good. It checks out. John is saying this is corroborated. If you think that I'm just proof texting or John is just doing his own thing, there were so many verses I had to chop out this past week because it's all over in Scripture. This message checks out with baptism, with the crucifixion, with the Spirit. Believe it. Verse 10. He says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, John here is operating from the redundant department of redundancy. He's saying, by believing in Jesus, you have the testimony. You have eternal life. By not doing that, you are by extension calling him a liar. And if you have the Son, it is impossible for you not to have eternal life. Eternal life comes with Jesus. Just like the wrath of polio can't get you if you've been inoculated, the wrath of God is not going to get you if you have Jesus. He killed it. It has nothing on you. And you see, that's it. His power is what keeps us from falling. Eternal security hinges on his ability to hold us, not on our ability to hold him. Just like that vaccine, if you've got it, you're good. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, eternal life is assured, and its evidence is observable. So we'll go where we began. Verse 13, we'll take it to verse 15. So John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then it gets better. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I love the way the message puts this. I just want this reiterated, drilled home, because he's saying, I write this so that this is his purpose. Message is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. But hear this. This is John being paraphrased. My purpose in writing is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality, and not the illusion. And how bold and free we then become in his presence, freely asking according to his will, sure that he's listening. And if we're confident that he's listening, we know that what we've asked for is as good as ours. So John gives a practical application about this doctrine of assurance. It should change the way we pray and the way we think about coming near God. The result of our knowing is confidence in prayer, freedom to approach him. Hebrews 10, one of the most, I think, beautiful passages in the Bible. This is what the author says, verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's slow that one down. By a single offering, Jesus offered himself, dying. Now, when this happened, What Jesus did is he satisfied the old covenant, the Old Testament sacrificial system. God said if there is sin, it requires the cleansing of innocent blood. Jesus, for once for all time, perfected, right? That's a standing before God, those who are in the process of being sanctified. Verse 19, my heading here says, the full assurance of faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Souls power washed before God. So let's go back to the 50s. Your family has just been inoculated. What's the proper response? Do you go home, board things up, huddle around in the dark, fearing the wrath of polio? Is that the proper response? The disease won't ravage you, won't ravage your kids. You're going to get to watch them ride their bikes, splash around in the tub, dance, move around like the crazy little people that they are. You get out, you enjoy it. You have joy. You have confidence. You have freedom. So what I want to do is I just want to take a moment of silence for us to just kind of pray to process this stuff. And if you're a believer, just thank God. Start there, that you can draw near, that is bigger. Even if your heart condemns you, God's bigger than your heart. He trumps that. Thank him, draw near, and ask him according to his will. Not according to your will, none of the prosperity, you know, like, Jesus, I need a Lexus, amen. You know, like, no. According to his will. So pray for those that you know that are maybe not assured. Pray for those that you know that may not have Jesus yet. And if you don't know Jesus yet, I just want to give you this space here to get your proverbial shot. Put your faith in Jesus. You still have questions. You don't have it all figured out. Spoiler alert, you'll never figure it out, ever. You are finite. Just come to him as you are. Trust that he's got the faithfulness. He's got the healing power. Right as you are, come to him. I'll wrap us up. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, I just want to pray for salvation for those who do not yet know you. I want to pray for assurance for those who do. I thank you so much for your good news, that it's about you, that it depends on you, what you've done, not on us. I pray that this is a community that knows this message, that we don't walk around with this phobia of standing in front of you, that we trust how strong, how perfect, and how robust your gospel is. So just give us faith, give us joy, give us freedom. In your sin-killing name, we pray. Amen.